to the, it was written by Paul to the church at the capital city of the European Empire, extended to Northern Africa and into the Middle East and up into England eventually. Romans chapter 4, and I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 12. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Let's pray. Lord, we have already rehearsed and spoken the essential elements of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, here this morning. But now we see it in written form before us, inspired by your Spirit. And we ask you that it would cause us to respond with humility and faith and faithfulness as we consider what you have done on our behalf, undeserved and unprovoked by us, but your generosity and love and grace have been extended to us here today. We ask that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This book of Romans is one that we have looked at various times throughout the years, and it's a very critical portion of Scripture, although honestly, I would guess that most people just selectively choose verses that seem to fit the occasion or the particular situation that arises, and to actually study it from beginning to end is not so common, I'm afraid, in the day in which we live. But it is essential. This is a real foundation. And if we here in this room are going to be able to stand when all the winds of change are blowing fiercely upon us and the tsunamis of our culture are approaching and we can see the waves ahead of us, I think, in this next generation, who knows what lies before. If we are going to be able to stand, if you are going to be able to stand, You're going to have to understand what this book says. And it's not particularly easy reading. This is, we've said this before, but we are so video-oriented in our day, so visually stimulated, that to look at a page that's black and white and got a lot of words, and it's strange words, and it's kind of confusing, and there's sort of this convoluted arguments that talk about people that you don't really relate to, is sort of like you just rather turn on the TV or watch a video or something, you know? But we do that to our peril. This is foundational. And if you don't have a good foundation, you will not stand. And so this passage and all that really surrounded and the whole teaching here, centering upon the gospel of Christ, is something that, yes, we have all heard in some measure, and we can probably give back some degree of approximation of what the Word of God is saying. At least most of us can, who've been around for any length of time. But the foundations need to be strengthened. We always have to go back to the foundation. And Paul writes to the Galatians that they need to go back to the first principles. They had left Christ. They had left, and that was within the first generation of the church, and they were already drifting away. And if we could, if we had a spiritual snapshot of all of us here, certainly all of us who at least claim to be followers of Christ, and it revealed the state of our foundation, I wonder what the condition would be. Would the cracks be showing? Would the crumbling have started to erode the strength of how we stand? And so what I do is I'm appealing to you, appealing to all of us, to engage ourselves in these scriptures, because it's for our own good. And it's really also for those who come after us, especially we who are parents, whether you're living with your children or not. You have an obligation before God to form a foundation for your children that will carry them through life, and they will then have the obligation to give a foundation to their children, and so on. The history of the church shows that that's not done very well over the long haul, from generation to generation. So, having said that, let's just get up to speed on the book of Romans. It's been a few months since we looked at this. Chapter 1 is one of the most devastating descriptions of the depravity of the human nature that you'll find anywhere. This is absolutely breathtaking in its condemnation of human beings. And you know, Paul didn't have access to the internet. He didn't even have cable. He couldn't see 24-hour news. He didn't have a WCBS. He couldn't listen to all the things that people do in different parts of the empire. And yet, he knew the kinds of things that are in the human heart that we hear about daily, all the new things that are being invented to do evil. The ways that people do things to other people is just absolutely astonishing. But not really. Romans chapter 1 gives us God's verdict upon all of humanity, upon every single human being who's ever breathed, who's ever been conceived. And chapter 2 makes it clear that there are no exceptions, that nobody's good enough. So those people who had the Bible and they say, look, you know, we're doing good. We're religious. We're worshiping God. We're trying to follow God's ways. And he certainly was speaking to the Jewish people of his day. They were certainly doing well by the standards of the Roman Empire. And Paul says, you have not obeyed the command of God. And you're guilty. because you violated what you have seen written before you. And those who haven't received the instruction of the Scripture have no clue about the Bible. They never heard about Jesus and the Bible and any of that stuff. Paul says, you're not off the hook either, because you have been given a morally instructed or morally conditioned conscience by God. And you know more or less what God's standard is, and you have violated your own conscience. You have knowingly done things that you were later on felt guilty about, and therefore you have no word to stand before God in your defense. Chapter 3 then brings us to this place in verse 23 where he says, all, each single individual has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. We don't measure up. You are not good enough. You are not. You're not good enough. And you can never be in your own power. So here is the dilemma that the Word of God poses to us. How can we escape the sure punishment that a holy God has promised to deliver to all those who have violated his commands, either knowingly against the Word of God or from your own conscience? How can we escape the punishment that we deserve for dishonoring and belittling and disregarding the standard of our Creator? This question ought to produce palpable anxiety. It has for thousands and perhaps millions of people who've gone before us. Their heart quivered within them. Their knees shook. How am I going to stand before God and answer for what I've done? I have no defense. It ought to produce some anxiety within us. And my guess is that there are people in this room who ought to feel some anxiety as you contemplate things that have popped into your mind that you remember now that you have violated the law of God and you're aware of it. And if you are aware of it, certainly God is aware of it. It ought to produce in us a palpable anxiety, a genuine fear, real fear, legitimate fear, because there's something to be afraid of. There is someone to be afraid of. And it ought to produce a deep-seated dread of standing before this righteous judge on the day of judgment, which is soon approaching each of us. That's really the impact of these chapters, of this writing that Paul is giving. Bad news written all over these pages. You're trying to find a place to hide, so crack to fall into. It's just not there. There is no wiggle room whatsoever. And that ought to scare the living daylights out of you. Because our God is a consuming fire. That's the predicament. Concluded there in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 3. I can find it with my glasses. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So what's the plan? What do we have to work with here? You know, what's the strategy? All right, I know something bad's coming down the pipe at me, and I'm not going to be able to avoid it, apparently. I'm going to die, and I'm going to stand before the God who made me, and he's already told me that I'm in bad shape. I'm really in a perilous position. I'm under his judgment. I have no excuse that I can offer. What can I do now? I've got some time. I'm young enough. I've still got enough of my wits about me. So now, what is my plan? What's my strategy to deal with this? I'm going to change my life. I'm going to be different. I'm going to do better than I've done in the past. I'm going to make up for the past. I know I did a lot of bad things, but I'm going to start doing good things now. I was a real jerk before, but now I'm going to become a really kind and gentle person. I'm going to be giving. I used to be taking all the time. Now I'm going to start giving. I used to be a moocher. I just went around and lived off people. But now I'm going to be a hard worker, and I'm going to help other people out who have been worse off than I am now. I'm going to do good to make up for the past. It is a plan, but it's one that won't work. It's not going to do it because it cannot erase the past. It might erase the past in the mind of some, and maybe partially erase it in your own mind, and you can sort of think that your good is now outweighing your bad, but it does not erase it for the only one that matters, God himself. He says that he does not forget what you did. Even if there's only one bad thing that you can really think of that man, really just can't get past that one, that's enough. That's the proof that all that God needs, that you fit the profile laid out there in the first chapter of a person who's an enemy of God and therefore in his crosshairs. Now, there is no statute of limitations when it comes to sin. Your guilt remains, no matter how much you try to make up for the past. But sort of a corollary to that kind of strategy is another one. It's the more religious path that we can try, and that is we're going to really follow as best we can all the commands of God. We are going to really make an effort to be a very spiritual person. We're going to read our Bibles every day. We're going to pray for an hour. We're going to fast once or twice a week. We're going to make sure we're in all the church meetings. We're going to even witness for Christ. We're going to do all the good things that we have heard people do. And we're going to somehow convince God that we're really very sorry for what we did and we want to make it right. And you know, shouldn't he take that into consideration? I mean, shouldn't he give us a play with that? I mean, that's really good. I mean, you're not just sort of wanting to do a little better and change your life. You're actually being proactive here and being one who really demonstrates something that is admirable and God-honoring, following Christ. Maybe that will give us an escape hatch out of the sinking ship that we're on.
Well, the problem with that is it's not going to work either. And here's the glitch with that. You see, God sees your heart, and he knows why you're doing that. You're doing that to escape punishment. You're doing that out of fear of hell. And the Word of God has us boxed in. It says, look, the great command is not be perfectly obedient. The great command is love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and all of your soul. So when you are simply trying to do all the good things to keep out of heaven, out of hell, you're not doing it for God at all. You're doing it for yourself. You're not doing it out of love for God. You're doing it out of fear of God. And John makes it clear in his first letter that love, that fear does not bring about a perfect kind of love. It's not acceptable to God. All of your good activities that you're doing to try to keep God's wrath away from you are simply causing God to heap more wrath upon you. As if God could somehow be bought off by your religious activity, by your attempts at sincere faith and obedience. It's not going to work. It actually is offensive to God that you would try to sort of snuggle up close to him as a way to keep him from exercising his judgment against you. Because then you don't really love him for himself, you see. You're just simply trying to escape his wrath. And there's no love there. It's a loveless relationship. But there is another strategy that seems to be the most popular in these days, and that's just hope God will give you a break. Hey, look, you know, I think God understands. I'm a victim. I've been mistreated all my life. I came from a dysfunctional family. I was in a, when I did go to church, it was with these kind of dysfunctional people who are all hypocrites. And then I got messed up by people. People cheated me. They violated my confidence in them. They have done all sorts of things to me, and my circumstances are such that, you know, I can't help what I've done. I think God understands that. I think he'll take it into consideration. There's a problem with that, too. And is if God turns away, if he looks the other way, then he is no longer God. He's a made-up God. He exists only inside your head. Because God said that he does what he promises to do. And he said that the soul that sins shall die. And the death that is talked about is made clear throughout Scripture that it's not just physical death, it's eternal death. It's separation from God. It's the punishment of God. There are no exceptions. And so if God somehow gives you a play, then he's no longer God. Besides that, just three little scriptures. Just want to read quickly. You can write them down. Exodus 23:7. Where in giving the law, God says, have nothing to do with a false charge. All right, we'll go back to verse 6. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Justice, it says, right? Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death. for I will not acquit the guilty. I won't let the guilty get off. And he says, you shouldn't either. I will not acquit the guilty. And then over in chapter 34, the same book, 34:17. No, I think it's 35:17. Maybe I wrote the wrong verse down. Excuse me. 35. No, I'm sorry. I don't have the wrong. I have wrote the wrong verse down. Okay. Well, let's go to Proverbs 17:15. Proverbs. There's another verse in there. I just can't find it. It says essentially the same thing. Oh wait. Maybe I remember what it is now. Just a second. Nope, can't remember it. All right, so go on to Proverbs 17, verse 15. You can look it up in a concordance later and find out where I'll find it later. Proverbs 17, 15. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. Or condemns them both. So here's the predicament that God would be in. If he acquitted the guilty, if he overlooked even one of your sins, he would be condemning himself. Because he says that he detests those who do that. So how's God going to acquit you? How's he going to allow you to make an excuse for yourself? It's not going to happen. Can't happen. Now that's the dilemma that the Word of God gives us. There, all the exits are closed and padlocked. So what are you going to do? This then brings us to the solution that God has provided for us through his Son. And of course, you know the answer already, but it's important for us to see the impact of this. Going back to Romans chapter 3, verse 24, after he says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is, declared and considered to be just or no longer guilty freely by his grace and through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Here is God's answer. Here's the only answer that the only way to be justified, the only way to stand before God and be declared innocent on that great and final day is that there is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who lived a perfect life, who obeyed where you did not obey, and his perfection then is counted to you, even though you did nothing to deserve it. And not only that, but every single one of your sins, all of the things about which you are guilty before God in his sight, even if you're not guilty in your own sight, but guilty in God's sight, he has put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was punished fully for that sin. So that he experienced hell on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that instant of time, of human time, he experienced an eternity of the wrath of God heaped out upon him. That is the only way you or I or anyone can stand before a holy God and not be terrified of his presence and get our wish and be out of his presence forever. Is that Jesus did that. If he had not done that, there would be no hope for anybody. But he did that. And therefore, what he did is credited to those not who deserve it, who have worked hard to earn it, but who are given it as a free gift. That is the good news. And so it's as if what is to take place on the day of judgment, when God would declare just and righteous those who are covered with the righteousness of Christ, that's sort of reversed back to the moment in which we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the judgment is past. It's already declared, even though its final declaration lies in the future. God credits those who trust in his Son with all the righteousness of Christ. This righteousness, then, is yours and yours only through Christ Jesus, through faith in him. And Abraham then is used, as the passage that we read here in chapter 4, as the example of what God has given to us. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He had not done anything. What God had promised him was impossible. He couldn't have children. Sarah couldn't have children. It wasn't going to happen. But that which was impossible, God had promised. And Abraham believed. That's all he did. And because of that, God declared him to be righteous forever. So that he didn't get righteous and then believe. He didn't work his way up to a certain position and then God sort of finished the job for him. No, God is the one who justifies the ungodly. The instant before one is justified, the person is an enemy of God. Totally ungodly. No redeeming moral quality about him or her. But then God justifies the ungodly in that instant of time. When faith in the person of Christ becomes real in the individual's life, in his heart. When he believed God's promise, he was declared and considered by God to be righteous, without sin, by God himself. And that's the only one that really matters. The judgment of God is what counts. God had said that he would not acquit the guilty, and yet he acquits Abraham of his guilt. How? Because God's justice was fully satisfied, because Jesus became the sin bearer. And Abraham, although he didn't understand the fullness of it, he believed God's promise. And you and I who are guilty before God, we also can be acquitted and are acquitted and declared righteous and considered righteous forever by God, the holy judge, when we trust in this Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. And give up every foolish thought that somehow there's an alternative to that. There is only one who has purchased us by his blood, who has bought us. And that is the Lord himself. Abraham did not deserve what he was given, and neither do you. And therefore, the fact that you belong to Christ is not because you have somehow seen the light, that you have been basically a person who believed in God all your life. And you know, this sort of, now you've just come to this conclusion on your own. It's a gift of God. It's what God himself has done. And so there is no credit to you and me at all. We are purchased by him. He's the one that gets the credit and the glory because he's the one who did the purchasing. He's the one who did the acquitting. He did the justifying. Now Paul makes it clear that this took place before Abraham, who was the first Jew, the first of God's chosen people, the father of the chosen people, before he was circumcised, which was the sign which came 14 years later that he was set apart, that he and his people that followed after him were different, that they were God-bought people. That circumcision, that external sign, had nothing to do with his becoming just and righteous in the sight of God. It was all that which came after he was declared righteous, as a sign that he belonged to him. In a similar way, the New Testament tells us baptism is not, and any other religious activity is not, the way that we get to be right with God, but it is a sign of our having been purchased by Christ's blood. That is the good news. And so God calls you and me to believe. He calls us to put our confidence in Christ alone. And that results in a life of humble service and confidence before him. And so the ideas of, I don't know if I can make it, I don't know if I can keep going, Jack, it's so tough, those are all blown away when you see what God has done for you in acquitting you of your guilt in Christ. And you know there is no one else to whom you owe your allegiance and to whom you are going one day to live with forever. I want to read a hymn that we sing, and I think we'll sing it after I read it, but I wanted to read it because I want you to think about the words. I think they capture the meaning of what this text is saying to us. It's, "Come, you sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Come, ye needy, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Without money, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Come, you weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merits of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good." Paul said to the jailer at Philippi when he was imprisoned that night, in response to the jailer's question, Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ
and you will be saved. If you are asking the question that jailer asked, that is, what must I do to be saved from the wrath of God? How can I be delivered from the judgment that I deserve? How can I escape the hell that certainly awaits me? Then the answer that Paul gives is for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's a free gift of God, the most expensive gift of all. And it's in his Son, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are recognizing that you alone can do the work of salvation in us or in anyone else. But you do it somehow. You justify the ungodly. And we're thankful for that. We're testimonies to that, some of us here in this room. And we pray, Lord, that there will be many more join us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and know that they are, from this point on and forever, freed from the condemnation that we have earned for ourselves, and that you will no longer consider us guilty forever. Guiltless before the throne, because and only because of all that your Son did in his perfect life and what he paid for with his life on the cross in experiencing your full judgment in that moment of time. Lord, I pray that we might be true believers and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so be saved. Amen.